We have been looking over the last number of weeks at the first vision of Christ that is given to us here in this apocalypse, this unveiling of King Jesus that forms the substance of this book. Right away in the opening chapter, there is a revelation of Christ given to us that I believe is fundamental to all that follows. We have the description of the Lord Jesus, and we particularly concentrated upon the description of his appearance last time, and how there are various aspects of his person and work emphasized by the description that is given to us here, and in terms of his appearance and his clothing and his titles. We have the one who is our great high priest, tending to the witness of his church upon the earth, as the high priest did in former times in the Old Testament economy, tending to the lamps in the sanctuary in order that the lamp might shine, that darkness would not prevail in the sanctuary itself. So the Lord Jesus, even here against the background of that tabernacle ritual, is seen here working among the candlesticks, working among his people. He's clothed as a priest, simply, but clothed in glory and in power. We find him, his appearance described in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And we looked at that especially last time, recognizing in this the description of the eternal God, the Ancient of Days, in the vision that was given to Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 7. His eyes as a flame of fire, his feet burning, his voice, his right hand, the hand of power, his mouth, his countenance shining as the sun. All of these various images brought together to describe the power and the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus as the priest of his people, as the one who is God manifest in flesh, speaking words that will penetrate to the heart as a sharp two-edged sword, shining in glory and power, even as he reveals himself to his people. What a revelation this is. There is a focus right away upon the person and the work and character of the Lord Jesus. And that must remain our focus as we go through this epistle. We have emphasized this repeatedly from the very beginning, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling of King Jesus. That everything else that is spoken of in the epistle, and there are many things worthy of our notice, and we'll give attention to them in due course, but all of those things are secondary, very much secondary, to the revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where you have a revelation of the Savior in these terms, there will be a response on the part of God's people. Here is John the Apostle. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, in the ordinary exercise of spiritual duties, his mind occupied with spiritual and heavenly things, led by the Spirit into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and then commissioned to write the record of what he has seen. And he is afforded this opening vision of the Savior in his glory. And as he proceeds under inspiration to record this epistle, he has stamped on his heart and upon his mind the glory of the Savior, who it is his responsibility now to write of, to document his glory, to document his work, especially as it relates to time to come. We have said before that we ought not to be able to read a word of this epistle without being conscious of the glorious person that is here revealed. But there is a reaction to that revelation that we want especially to think of this evening as we conclude our look at this first vision. There is a response from John that is very much worthy of our notice. But we're going to begin just by noticing the commission that is given to the prophet. In verse 11, as he hears the Lord Jesus speak, he's saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He then is given these words of a command and commission. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, if you look carefully at the language of the passage here, you will understand that at this point he hasn't seen anything. He is actually still listening, because it's not until verse 12 that he turns to see. So at this point his communication with Christ is still verbal. He's still listening. But he is informed that he's going to see something. He approaches this vision with an understanding that he's going to be shown something that he must write down. In the verse 19, as his visual experience has developed now at this point, he is instructed again, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now obviously, this command has special relevance to John in terms of the inspired authorship of this epistle. He is commanded by Christ to write. He is given this commission to set down an inspired account of what the Lord has revealed to him. And through the course of the epistle, we will see that there are things he's told to write, other things he's about to write, and he's told, no, don't write that down. He's guided by the Lord as to the content of the epistle. There's a specialist application of this command that related only to John and related specifically to that inspired work of the Holy Ghost. Not all are inspired in that specialist sense. Here is an insight into the experience that Peter described there in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he spoke of holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the authors of Scripture, the human pen men, were uniquely and wonderfully commissioned and equipped by the Lord to record the message that was communicated to them. And here you have John's commission to write this book. How blessed it is to take up our Bibles and to discover that at the end of the New Testament there is an epistle that has so much to say to us about the things that are and the things which shall be hereafter, and to have at the outset this absolute certainty that it's a word from God, that it's a word that has been written down at the command of Jesus Christ. Here is the authority of the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to him by God to show to his servants, verse 1, things which must shortly come to pass. And now you have the actual working out of that showing to his servants. He commands John, write. What you see, write. What I show you, write. And of course this epistle is the product of John's obedience in the Spirit to that command. As John approaches this whole experience with the Savior, commissioned now to write, he comes to it with an understanding that what he sees is to be used for the benefit of the Church of Jesus Christ at large. There is a lesson, I believe, that we can draw from that even for our own benefit and our own instruction. While, as I've said, there is that specialist sense, a technical sense in which this experience belongs to John and to nobody else, as the inspired human penman of the book, yet he comes to this recognizing that what he sees he is to write and to do so for the benefit of the seven churches which are in Asia. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. And so they were the initial beneficiaries, but we, as we handle the Word of God even now, are still benefiting from what John was commanded to write down. There is a lesson that I would like for us to learn even from this, that our experience of Christ, our personal experience of Christ, is always to be used for the benefit of others, especially for the benefit of the Church of Jesus Christ at large. If you turn back to the book of Ephesians and the chapter 4, you have both of these ideas that I'm suggesting to you, both the specialist and the general, brought together in Ephesians chapter 4. In the verse 11, we read that the Savior, because of His triumph as the conquering Savior and the conquering Redeemer, He gave some in the church apostles. There were only very few in the Church of Christ that experienced the blessing of an apostolic ministry. Only some were given apostles. But He gave some prophets, and He gave some evangelists, and He gave some pastors and teachers. And the pastor-teacher, for it's really only one gift or one office that's in view there, the pastor-teacher, a composite office, is the ordinary gift that continues to this day for the church. The others are the special, even supernatural gifts that have passed away as far as the experience of the New Testament church is concerned. And they're given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there we find the ministry of John. As we read the book of the Revelation and John's inspired ministry, we are handling one of the gifts of Christ to His church, one of those special gifts. But then if you read on in this passage, we come down to the verse 15, and he's speaking of the duty of every believer to speak the truth in love and grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So back in verse 11, we're told, here are apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers and pastors to edify the church. We come to verse 16, we discover that every Christian has a role in this work because their experience of Christ, and using the analogy of the body, he has Christ described as the head, and the working of the head in every part of the body, there is the influence of the head as the controlling organ. And he speaks of the whole body fitly, properly, joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Every part of the body has something to contribute to the overall health of the body. And the spiritual truth that he's expressing here is the head, even Christ, working in every part of his church, in each church, each part of the church, using that experience of Christ, their head, in order to benefit the body as a whole. So just as John is commanded by Christ to write this book, send it to the churches. The churches need to know about your experience with Christ. Of course, we have to add a caveat in there that is important. John's experience here was an inspired experience, and therefore unique. And he could write to those churches in a sense saying, this is what I have seen. This is what I have been shown by Christ of His glory. As we come to share our experience with Christ, of Christ, with the church, and with fellow believers, we have to remember that it must always be in line with the inspired revelation. It must be a revelation of Christ through His Word. The age of inspiration has closed. Sadly, we live in a day when there are all kinds of professing Christians who will endeavor to share with us what they call their experience with Christ. But it's not biblical. It's not biblical. All kinds of things that are attributed to an encounter with the Savior, but it's not rooted in the Word of God. It's usually rooted in the fancies of their own imagination, but not in the Scripture. And we must remember that as we take up, as we have, as it were, that experience with Christ through the Scriptures, that is to be used for the benefit of the rest of God's people. There is not to be a spirit of selfishness about the people of God. What I learn of Christ, what you learn of Christ, is to be communicated. It is to be used for the strengthening, the edifying of God's people. We can put it this way. There is a sense in which the spiritual welfare of others depends on you. Depends on your experience with Christ. And just as in the human body, let one part of the body start to feel in its normal responsibilities, and every part of the body will feel it. The health of the Church of Jesus Christ, its spiritual welfare and well-being, depends upon your experience with Christ. These seven churches were eventually to owe a great deal to the fact that the Savior said to John, "Write it down in a book. You show them, share with them the experience of my glory that you have been made privy to." Oh, may the Lord give us that kind of ministry where we are a benefit to the people of God at large. I have used the term before, but if we're not being a benefit, we are in fact living as a parasite upon the body of Christ. It is our business to learn of the head and communicate to the body. That's part of the reason why the body of Christ, in its visible sense in the earth today, is in such a poor state of health. There are very few of its component members that have a vital experience of the Christ of glory and are able to communicate to those around them of what they have drawn into their own souls from the head. But John was in that happy position on the Lord's day in the Spirit, granted something of an experience of the Lord Jesus that he was then in turn to share with the people of God. And how grateful we are to this day for his readiness to pass on at the command of Christ what he had learned of the Savior. Now notice here the overwhelming nature of what it is that he has shown and what he is to record. He is overwhelmed by what he has shown. I wonder, did he have any idea? At that moment where he hears the voice of the Lord Jesus saying, "Write down what you're going to see." I don't know if he had any preconceived ideas that flashed into his mind at that point. What he was going to see, I don't know. There may not have been time for him to think about such things. But if he had any idea in his own mind about what he might be going to see, I don't think he expected to be so impacted by what he saw that by the time we come to the verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Did he expect that? I doubt it. There are limitations on man's ability to see God's glory revealed even in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. There are limitations even upon an apostle to look upon such a revelation of glory. He is overwhelmed and overcome by it. You remember what the Lord said to Moses way back in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses had prayed, "Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." What Moses saw in some way is similar to what John saw, because he saw the person of the Lord Jesus. It's who he saw. God manifest in the form of a man. But the Lord said to Moses on that occasion, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy in whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." There shall no man see me and live. It's a very striking statement. Moses was a child of God. The Lord is not speaking here about a situation of an ungodly man being faced with a sight of the Lord and being cut off. No, he's talking about a believer, and he's talking about a child of God. He says, "No man can see me and live." But he was granted a vision of a little of the glory of God. As he passed by in the form of a man, he said, "I will show my back parts." You can see my back. You can see something of my person and my glory. Because I can't show you at all, because you'd die. The Lord is, of course, speaking to Moses as an unglorified man. We come to Matthew chapter 17 and those accounts of the transfiguration of Christ where he appeared in glory, and there's Moses standing in glory right with him. But Moses at that point is in a different state than he was back in Exodus chapter 33. John, as a mere mortal, is overcome by the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the verse 4, Paul speaks of his experience of glory. In verse 4, speaking of himself in the third person, he says he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful or not possible for a man to utter. No man in his unglorified condition can deal with the glory of God, even when that glory is only revealed in a limited fashion, as it was here. John is overwhelmed and overcome, like Paul before him on the Damascus Road, like others that we will look at in a moment, overwhelmed and overcome by the glorious revelation of Christ. The task that he is given is one that is greater than his own abilities. To document the glory of Jesus Christ, even for the benefit of the churches, is something that is beyond human power and human strength. No mortal man is able by himself to witness or to communicate the revealed glory of Jesus Christ. And John, we discover, is as one dead. Here is an expression that indicates the completeness of his own inability. He wasn't just staggered or momentarily faint. He was as one dead at the feet of Jesus Christ. There's always a death that is produced by a sight of Jesus' glory. There is a death that is produced even in the child of God by a sight of what Christ is in his majesty and power. There is that which you know the scripture speaks of as the mortification of the flesh, a putting to death of self, a conquering of our own will, our own desires, our own passions and interests. There is that self-crucifixion that is always the product of seeing Christ in his glory, to see the Savior for what he is. Will produce in us a recognition of what we are. There will be a working out of this death, a dying to self and to sin. You cannot live for self and sin in the light of what Christ is, as described by John here. We live for ourselves, we indulge ourselves, we nurture our flesh and its desires for worldliness and sin and all of those things that are contrary to God and his ways. We nurture those things when we lose sight of his glory. We live in the flesh. When we lose sight of the glorious Christ, we die in our flesh when we have a vision of the glorious Christ before us. And that, of course, is to be one of the uses of the book as we use it in our daily lives. We are to set before our mind and our soul the glories and the majesty of the Lord Jesus, that we fall at his feet as one dead. As Paul put it, I am dead to the world. In the light of the cross, in the light of what Christ has done. Let me just show you the experience of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, where he had a vision of the glory of the Lord manifested again in the person of the Lord Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 1 and the verse. Just notice the verse 26, where he has a vision of the throne of God, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. God as a man. Verse 28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. Or, take the experience of Daniel, the next prophet in the Old Testament, chapter 10, where he too has a vision of Christ in his glory, very similar in terms of the descriptions that are given to that which John saw. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 5, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face was the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And we read, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. All that was strong and vigorous and beautiful about him in his person, he says, was suddenly turned to corruption. It was as if Like John, he had died at the feet of the Savior. There was an experience of the power and glory of Christ that overwhelmed him, showed him what he was, just in himself a mass of corruption. Powerless, weak and helpless. And this is where John finds himself in response to the vision of Christ's glory. How little of that is seen in our lives. How little of that is seen even in the best of God's people today. Where is this Spirit in the Church of Christ today? Where is it? We can read these verses, and even as we give attention to them and try to understand them and pray for grace to recognize the beauty and the power and the glory and majesty of Christ, we are not moved by them as John was moved. And yet he saw no more than we may see now in the written word. But such is our blindness and spiritual dullness. And we say it to our shame. We must say it to our shame. There is nothing of or very little of this Spirit. We are overcome by the glory of Jesus Christ. The overwhelming nature of what he saw, there's another aspect to that that we might consider, and that is the fact that there was much that was mysterious about what he saw. We read in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks. Oh, there was much in the vision that John could recognize, and he understood because of previous revelation. But there were certain things that were a mystery to him. That's always a difficulty when we come to handling the Word of God. There is much that is a mystery. We have to recognize our own limitations. Recognize that God has to reveal Himself to us because of our fallen condition. Man, by searching, can never find out God. God must reveal Himself. And so, as John sees this vision, there are substantial parts of the vision he does understand and recognize. Why? Because he has previous experience of Christ, you see. He turns, he says, there's the Son of Man. How did he know? Because he had met him before. Some of this imagery, as we pointed out last time, coming from the Old Testament tabernacle ritual. Other aspects of the descriptions taken right out of the prophets. So it's not mysterious because it's already been revealed. He can apply what has already been revealed and understand what he's now seeing. But there were certain aspects what the Lord is showing to him here now were mysterious. That can be an overwhelming thing too. That's something that emphasizes our own limitations. When we come up against things, we have to look at and say, I have no idea what this means. The emphasis is upon his own weakness and frailties and shortcomings and inabilities. And here we find a man overwhelmed by the extent of the revelation of Christ's glory. How overwhelming do we find it? Or do we find this very thing very underwhelming? How many of God's people can read this kind of thing and just shrug their shoulders? And they mightn't say it, but they may as well say it. So what? For all the practical impact it has upon them, they may as well say, so what? It means nothing to me. How many of God's people evidence in their daily lives, I've seen the Christ of glory. His glory has broken in upon my soul. Do we not have to say to our shame that we rarely give evidence of any such thing? But here's a man and he's in the presence of Jesus Christ and he's overwhelmed by it. May the Lord grant us such an experience of Himself that we are overcome by it. But notice the strength and the encouragement that He has given here. Because a man who is overcome in this way by Christ is not going to be of use as far as communicating that experience to others is concerned, unless he is enabled by Christ to do that. If John's experience at this point, where he falls at his feet is dead, if that were as far as it got, well, we'd have no revelation. Understandable and admirable as this reaction is, there has to be something more if he is going to be able to obey the command and purpose of Christ that this be communicated. It's not enough just to be overwhelmed. I believe it's necessary to be overwhelmed. But you look at Daniel, you look at Ezekiel, you look at Isaiah, you look at Moses, you look at Paul, and in each of their experiences, an overwhelming by the sight of the glory of God, but then strengthened to communicate that glory. Their experience indicates that their ability to communicate that glory is not found in themselves. It is communicated in a strength that is imparted to them, because left to themselves they're just overcome. There are no natural abilities to communicate the glory of Christ. That's an ability that the Savior Himself must communicate to us. And He does that here with John. I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead, and He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And of the keys of hell and of death write the things which thou hast seen. Lord, I've been overcome by them. I can't do a thing. But I'll give you the strength to do it. The Savior Himself steps in to strengthen and equip His servant for His work. The simple lesson is set before us that no work for God may ever be done without the imparting of divine ability to do it. You'll never be able to communicate anything of the glory of Jesus Christ to those around you unless you first have been overcome by that glory and then strengthened by Christ to communicate it. The Savior enables His servant here by the direct touch of His hand. Verse 17, He laid His right hand upon me. What a touch. A personal touch. Oh, in a sense we can say that's necessary for every Christian if we're going to serve the Lord. The Lord has to lay His hand upon you. He has to touch you, surely as He touched John. Symbolic of the communication of the grace that is necessary to stand and to serve. As the Savior touched him, just as He touched the leper or touched the blind or the lame, and He communicated to them the ability that they didn't have. He touches John, stands him on his feet, and the vision proceeds, and the record proceeds. In Matthew chapter 17, as the disciples witness the revelation of Christ's glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they too are overwhelmed. They fall on their face, were sore afraid, Matthew 17:6, and Jesus came and touched them. A comforting touch, but a strengthening touch as well. Arise. Be not afraid. The touch of the Master's hand makes all the difference. When the Lord commissioned Jeremiah the prophet to preach, he was in a sense overwhelmed by the responsibilities of that office. He said, "Lord, I can't. I'm just a child." The language is different. The experience is the same. "Lord, I don't have the ability to do this." And he said, "Say not it, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, "Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant." God made him invincible. You read on toward the end of that chapter, the Lord said, "I'll make you like brazen walls." He told Ezekiel, "I'll make your head harder than an adamant, and let them try to do what they will upon you. They'll not be able to wear you out, because I've touched you." And the Savior touched John here. Communication of his power that is necessary in order to serve him at every level. In order to be able to communicate the glory of Jesus Christ, you have to have experience of Christ, and you have to have the touch of his hand. That's what we all need. Without it, there will be no communication of the wonders of Christ's person. He strengthened his servant not only with a touch of his hand, but with his word, verse 17 through to 20. Some of these things come up again in the chapters that follow, so we'll not look at them in too much detail at this point. But the word that the Savior speaks to bring comfort, to remove fear. "Fear not, I am the first and the last." He's already used that title. "I am the eternal God. I am the originator of all things. I control the termination of all things. The first and the last. The beginning and the end." His eternity and his sovereign management of all things. "John, remember who I am." Oh, what a comfort it was to John as he sets out now again on this special act of service for Christ. "I'm able to sustain you. I am the one who has started you on this course. I'll carry you through." He makes special reference to his victory and triumph as the Redeemer. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." And you know that the word "Amen" has its root meaning that which is sure, that which is a foundation, that which is stable. You can build on this. This is unshakable truth. "I was dead. Yes, I died, but I am alive. I rose again. I am alive forevermore." And this wonderful statement is simply a testimony to the completeness of his atonement, to the success of his redeeming work at the cross. "I died, I rose again. I am the conquering redeemer of sinners." John is to behold this. "Get your eye on this," he's saying. "There you are, you're overcome in your own weakness and your own helplessness." In a sense, John's posture at Christ's feet is simply a testimony. "Lord, I can't do this in my own strength." But no, you can't. But remember this. Behold this. Look at this. Get your eye on this. It will strengthen you to perform the commissions that have been given to you by the Savior. "I am alive forevermore. I am the living Christ who communicates life to his people." John, as he reviews this experience, "Lord, I'm as one dead. I am alive. I have the life that you need." What a wonderful contrast there is there. John, as one dead. Christ saying, "John, look at this. I am alive." In the life and power and vigor of Christ, we may stand upon our feet as Elijah or as Ezekiel, as Daniel, and communicate the glorious revelation that has been given. His title, his victory, and notice that the Savior takes away the mystery at this point as well, the explanation. What an encouragement to John that must have been. Without even waiting for a question, without even waiting to be asked, the Savior says, see that bit you found mysterious? The mystery of the seven stars and the mystery of the seven candlesticks? Well, let me just explain that. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers, really the ministers, of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. There, explained. Nothing to worry about, John. There's the explanation. I have the answers. Is that not an encouraging thing? What we find mysterious, he has the answer to. And not only does he have the answer to it, but he's ready to communicate it. He's ready to explain. How important that aspect of his character is as we progress into this book. Every line, we need the explanation of the Savior. We need to be sure we have the light of Scripture. We don't want to go off at some sort of a lunatic tangent and start inventing explanations for ourselves. No, we run up against something mysterious. We need to know. This is the answer of the Lord. Because always remember, this is a revelation. It's not given to be a mystery. It's given to be a revelation. An encouraging thing for John at this point, overwhelmed as he was. Anything you find mysterious, I have the answer to. And so John is able to arise and to attend to the commission that the Savior gives him. Here is a vision that sets the tone for the epistle. It sets the tone, I believe, for our response to this epistle. If this entire book is, as it is described, a revelation of Jesus Christ in his glory and power and sovereign majesty, then there will be about it that which will overwhelm us. That which ought to bring us to Jesus' feet as one dead. Lord, I have no strength. I have no ability. I have nothing. I'm nothing. Will never be anything. It will bring us to that place where we have eyes only for the living Christ. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I trust that our study of the book will have that effect. That you will pray that the Lord will, in his mercy, give us the experience of being conformed to this pattern or model response to the vision. This is what the book is to produce. May the Lord, by his grace, produce it in us. For it is only as we are at his feet as one dead that we will be able to proceed in his strength, to obey his commands and be useful to the Church of Christ.